Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
I want to begin this morning by asking you a couple questions. How many of you have ever been a part of something great? Some of us? Let me clarify some of that. Maybe you were on a sports team that won a championship. Anybody ever done anything like that? Most of us did go to McMichael. I get it, right? Got a ton of championships there. But maybe you played on a team, and man, you were just a part of that team, but you together accomplished something that was amazing, right? Maybe you were on a work team, a team at work, and you were a part of completing this huge project, you know, and it was a lot bigger than you, and you couldn't have done it all by yourself, but the fact that you were able to participate in something that was so amazing just does something to you, doesn't it? Man, we all want to feel like we have a sense of purpose, don't we? Man, none of us wants to waste our life. None of us wants to just float through life and barely get by. We want to believe that our lives count for something. It's a part of the human condition. In fact, there was a pastor from California several years ago named Rick Warren. Most of us probably heard of Rick Warren, right? He knew that everybody had this desire for purpose, and so he wrote a book about it. What was that book called? The Purpose-Driven Life. How many of you have ever read that book? Yeah. It's one of the best-selling Christian books of all time. I think as of a few years ago, it sold something like 50 million copies. And it answered one simple question. What do I exist for? We all ask that question. Why am I here? And what am I supposed to be doing while I'm here? And I want you to know that's not just a Christian question. It's one of those questions that all of us have asked everybody who's ever lived. Psychologists have just been amazed at this question for years, to the point that they've done studies on what the necessity of purpose is in people's lives. I read an article just this week of a pretty extensive research study that was done several years ago. And what psychologists discovered was that there are typically four main levels of purpose that people pursue, okay? Here's what they found. The first one is probably, you can imagine, selfish purpose. We all exist for ourselves, or the world feels that way, right? And so there's a pursuit in that of, man, earning money and achieving goals for yourself. But here's what the research found. That purpose is very short-lived, it's very trivial, and does not bring satisfaction and lasting joy. Well, we knew that, right? Living for ourselves does not bring satisfaction and joy. Then there's the second level of purpose, which deals with the family. Those that live to support and benefit those closest to them found another level of satisfaction and purpose. This is like sticking with a job that you may not like because it provides for your family. It's the thing that gets you up out of the bed every morning because you're living for someone other than yourself. It's sacrificing some personal goals that you might have for the sake and benefit of those closest to you. And so psychologists discovered this provides a little bit more satisfaction. But man, what happens when the kids get up and they move out of the home? Then that purpose seems to kind of go with them, right? And then there was the third one, which is those that give their lives to the purpose of the larger community. These are those who maybe serve as a public servant, law enforcement. They may run for office as public officials. And I'm sure a lot of you are thinking, there's no way that those people are trying to serve me, right? But most of these folks get into those positions because they want to feel like they have a sense of duty and purpose for the greater good of more people. And there are people that give their lives to this kind of purpose, right? But here's what was interesting about the study. Psychologists discovered that there's one level of purpose that far exceeds all of the other reasons why we give ourselves to these things. And here's what they found. It was the realm of spirituality or religion. Psychologists discovered that those who live with a faith and a commitment to a higher power that's bigger than themselves tend to be the most resilient, tend to be more have the most achievements in their life, and live with a greater sense of joy and satisfaction. And they were really perplexed by that. And so they dug deeper, and here's what they found as they polled those folks. Those folks always said, "We believe that we're contributing to something that's going to outlast us." Man, isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we really desire in our life, is for our life to matter beyond us? If you're a Christian in here this morning, you understand. If you follow Jesus, you know that you were created for a purpose that's bigger than you. And in that purpose, there is a joy in participating in something that has eternal significance. And so we feel more accomplished when we're spending our lives doing things that make a kingdom difference. Here at Pioneer Church, part of our vision statement is we are kingdom people with kingdom passions, fulfilling Jesus' kingdom purpose. We understand that when we say yes to Jesus, that what we desire for our life must meld into what Jesus and God has created for us to do. So if we're fulfilling our kingdom purpose, here's what we find. All four of these levels of purpose kind of find their place. Man, if we're following Jesus and we're fulfilling his kingdom purpose, man, we're gonna serve our community. Amen? We're going to love our family the way that we're supposed to. And there's a biblical reason for this. If you look at the story of the Bible, the grand narrative of the Bible, if you read it from Genesis to Revelation, here's what you find. Our God is a God of purpose. Everything that he created on purpose for a purpose. Would you all agree with that? He doesn't do anything by accident. And so the grand narrative of the Bible is that God has been busily working in his creation, creating and directing everything in his creation to accomplish his kingdom purposes. Now, here's what's interesting about that. The way that he chooses to accomplish those purposes is through people. Do you know that you have been invited into this narrative of God's story? Did you know that? You play a part in it. But now we all have a lot of different perspectives about our role in God's story. I could take another hour just to kind of share with you examples of the people that God has called out for this purpose. Man, think about Noah. Noah, give your life, 120 years, to building a boat. Well, what's a boat? You see, it had not rained until that moment. There were no boats that we know of, and so go build a boat. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to get two of every kind of animals, and you're going to shut your family up, and I'm going to destroy the earth. That's a purpose bigger than yourself. Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. At 90 years old, childless, I'm going to give you a son, and he's going to be the father of my people. Man, you want to talk about purpose? Think about Joseph. Man, his life was full of turmoil and unexpected twists and turns, but it brought him to Egypt at just the right time where he could rescue God's people. We could go on talking about Moses. The apostles, man, they just wanted to fish. And Jesus came and invaded their life and offered them an invitation that changed them. Come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And in this story that God is writing, the main theme of it is this. God is redeeming what has been broken. from the garden until today and on into when he comes back to get us. That has been the story that he's writing. I am making all things new. And he wants us to be a part of it. And what we're celebrating this time of year, this morning, is one of the greatest moments of his redemptive story, right? The Christmas story is the story of God coming to earth. He invaded his creation for the purpose of changing it for all eternity. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son to be born of a virgin. At just the right time. You see, this stuff doesn't happen on accident. He puts people where he wants them to accomplish his purposes. Now the question is, how do we respond to that? What is our perspective of this narrative that God is writing? How do we feel about the participation that he might be calling us into? I want to answer those questions this morning as we kind of begin journeying through the Gospel of Luke. We began this series last week simply entitled Follow Me, and we are looking at how God calls us to follow Jesus and how that affects our life. And so this morning, there are two examples in the Christmas story that I want to show you, two perspectives of participation in God's story. So let me just warn you. Not warning. I mean, you're not going to be in trouble or anything, but this morning's not maybe a typical Christmas sermon, right? We're not going to talk about the shepherds and the manger and all that. But what we are going to talk about are two people who were vital in God bringing his son to earth. They had a kingdom purpose, but they didn't approach it the same way. Let me show you what I'm talking about. We're going to talk about two people today. One, an old man named Zechariah, and a young woman named Mary. So if you take your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 1 this morning. Luke chapter 1, we're going to look and begin in verse 5. The Word of God says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So let me give you a little context before we get too far into the text of what's going on here. Remember, we talked about last week about Luke's account of the gospel is probably the most historically accurate and thorough of all the gospels. Matthew writes from a Jewish perspective. Mark writes from a Gentile perspective, but it's more of a synopsis. John writes from a very devotional perspective, but Luke, the physician, got his details down, right? Because he was trying to convince the world about the reality of this Christ. And so he gives us some details here I want to focus on really quickly. He says, it was during the reign of King Herod. Now, what can you tell me about Herod? Can anybody tell me anything about Herod? What do we know about him? He killed the babies. Yeah, that's, man, wouldn't that be great? That was the first thing somebody knew about you. Yep, your legacy was he killed babies. That's awful, right? But he was an evil king. He was a Jew. Now, here's what was interesting about this. You know that during the time of the first century, Israel was kind of being thrown around between empires, right? It was the Babylonians and then the Persians. And then finally, they ended up in the Roman Empire. And so Herod, although he was a Jew, he was a puppet. He worked for the Romans. He was given to the Jews as an appeasement so that they wouldn't revolt. If you read about the intertestament period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find that Israel revolted time and time and time again. They were a resilient people. And so Rome thought that they could get further with the Jews if they just kept them happy. And so here's what they did. They put Herod in rule, but he was under the control of Rome, and so he did a couple of good things. He rebuilt the temple. Remember that? Man, he gave the Jews their precious temple that they could go to and worship. He also gave the religious order of the Pharisees a lot of power. They were responsible not just for the spiritual order, but the civil order of the people. And so this was simply just to cover his allegiance to Rome, because he used to use the temple to extort taxes from his people to pay Rome. He was a crook. He did not love God, and he kept the Jewish people under oppression. And so the reason I give you this detail is because Israel was walking in a very dark time culturally. There was not a lot of hope. We also know that during this time, history tells us it was called the time of silence, 430 years of God not speaking to his people. That's 20 generations. Why don't you just get that in your head this morning? 400 years of praying, of serving the Lord, of worshiping in the temple to hear nothing. So not only was the time very culturally dark for Israel, it was very spiritually dark. The prophet Isaiah reminds us these are people walking in darkness. They're wandering around aimlessly. But in the midst of this spiritually dark time, there were still some God-honoring people. And we see two of them here in this passage. We see a priest named Zechariah and his wife named Elizabeth. And the Bible says that they were both righteous before the Lord. They obeyed the law of God. They still thought that God was real. Now let's see a little bit more about their life. Look at verse 8. Now while he was serving, that Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Now here's what's important about this passage, is that although God had not spoken in 430 years, there was silence. They were still carrying out their religious obligations. Zechariah was a part of a priestly division. There were 24 divisions, and each division was chosen to serve 2 weeks out of the whole year. Okay, so Zechariah would take a week. He would go serve in the temple. He would go home. And then when his division was called again, he would go serve. And so business kind of was going on as usual. And when he came to, it's the Lord calling this morning, I guess. You know that phone worked. Anyway, so when his division was called, they would come into the temple and they would cast lots. You know what that means? It's like us playing rock, paper, scissor, okay? And so they would cast lots for who would have to do what during that week. There were some things that were very minute, right? Some things that were very dangerous. Every time a priest was called to go into the Holy of Holies and to offer a sacrifice of atonement and to burn incense before the Lord. And legend tells us, Jewish tradition tells us, that when they would walk into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope around the priest's waist. Do you know why? Because there could be a moment where if that priest offered any kind of sacrifice unworthily, he would be killed. And you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies after, and you'd have to pull him out. And so on this day, lots were cast, and lo and behold, Zechariah was chosen to go burn incense before the Lord. But there had been no revelation from God for 400 years. There was no expectation from Zechariah that anything out of the ordinary would happen. You see, Zechariah was fulfilling his obligations, but there was no anticipation of a response from God. So here's what I need you to understand about Zechariah this morning. He contributed to the religious worship and the motions of the people of the time, but he had no expectations of God showing up. Something else we need to know about Zechariah is that he'd been praying for something for a long time, and it hadn't happened yet. But Zechariah's life was about to change, and we see it in verse 12. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy." I want you to make note of that. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him," that's the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So imagine with me in this text, you're Zechariah, you're part of the priesthood. You've been chosen to go into the Holy of Holies and serve the Lord. Nothing has happened in over 400 years. You have no expectation. But on this day, you're in the middle of burning incense, and all of a sudden, there's an angel. All of a sudden, you look up, and there's someone standing where no one has stood for hundreds of years. Now, I don't know what the Archangel Gabriel looked like. I'm pretty sure he didn't look like those little cherubs with the big cheeks, right? The ones that play the harp. I'm pretty sure that he was terrifying. And the Bible says that Zechariah responded the way that most of us would. How was it? He was troubled and greatly afraid. But you know, I believe there's another reason for Zechariah being troubled. And here's what it is. Zechariah had lived his whole life doing what was expected of him, but never thought that he would see God work. Isn't that a sad place to be? That you have this faith that's been passed to you that you're supposed to cultivate, but after year after year after year of not seeing anything, that faith begins to wane. I believe that Zechariah was troubled because he had lost faith. And here he was in the temple seeing something he'd never seen before. And when you and I lose faith in something, and then something happens, we don't usually get excited at first, we get disturbed. And Zechariah was disturbed. But notice in verse 14 what kind of message that the angel was bringing to him. Was it a message of dread? Was it a message of terror? No, I bring you good news. This is something that's going to make you rejoice, Zechariah. And we find out that Zechariah had been lifting up all these prayers year after year, and God had finally heard him. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. I'm sure that all of us have things that we're praying for, things that we've prayed for in the past. Most of us probably could raise our hand and give a testimony that God has answered prayer before. What's typically our response when God answers prayer? Aren't we happy? Aren't we thankful? Aren't we joyful? And here's this angel standing before him saying, "Zechariah, this prayer that you've prayed, you and your wife, God has heard it. You're going to receive a child." But Zechariah's response wasn't joy. He was troubled. Here's why I believe that. I believe that Zechariah had probably stopped praying for that child. You know why? Because he was old. The time for God to answer that prayer in his mind had already passed. And he had devoted years to praying for something, and God just wasn't going to do it. And so what we see here, church, is a man who's still faithful to what he knows he's supposed to do, but he has lost all anticipation of God doing anything. But Gabriel says, "Zechariah, God's heard your prayer, and he's not just going to give you a child, he's going to give you a son. You're going to call him John." We don't have time to get into why that's significant, but what he's going to do, he's going to actually help change the world. Not only is God going to answer your prayer, but he's going to invite you into a vital role of him changing the course of history. He's going to give you a son who's going to be the prophet of the king. The one that you have studied about, the one that you're in here serving today, he's coming really soon. And your son John is going to lead the way. But I want you to notice, man, how Zechariah responds. Look at verse 18. This is sad. Zechariah said to the angel, "Well, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Listen to how Gabriel responds. And the angel said to him, "I'm Gabriel. Don't you know who I am, right? I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Don't miss what happened here. Zechariah is talking to an archangel that no one has seen before in 400 years. God is doing a work. He's about to change the world. Zechariah's family is being invited right into the middle of it. And what should be a cause for joy brings about a question. Let me pause right here for just a minute and give you a comment about something here when it comes to our prayers. Every one of us have something we're praying for. Most of us have something in our mind right now that we're asking God to do, and he hasn't done it yet. Zechariah and Elizabeth wanted a child, and they had spent years asking him for it, and that time had passed. But notice how God answered. When he decided to answer, it was way bigger than what they could have ever imagined. I need you to know something, that this is the God that we serve. When we ask God for things, and it's according to his will, I need you to know that we should not expect him to do less than what we ask. But let me ask you this morning, how many of us are doing that? Some of you have been praying for some stuff for a long time. And you know, you can resonate with Zechariah. But listen to what Paul said about our God. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." You see, Zechariah and Elizabeth just wanted a child. God said, "I'm going to give you a son who will usher in the king." Do not sell God short, church. Jesus said, and we'll get to this in a few weeks, "You have not because you ask not." What does that mean? That we have a God who is more than able. But do you believe that? The sad thing about Zechariah in this interaction with him and the angel was that he didn't respond with excitement. He didn't respond with, "I know God can do it." He basically responded this way: "Why haven't you done it yet?" You see, he asked this question, "How shall I know?" When you look at that in the Greek, it's basically saying this: "How can I trust what you're saying?" You see, Zechariah had this heart of suspicion and speculation. He was pessimistic about anything that might be attributed to God working. Zechariah had lost his faith, church. Now, it may be tempting for a lot of us to look at the story of Zechariah and say, "Well, what was wrong with that? What's wrong with asking, 'How can I trust you?'" He'd been silent for 400 years. Why would Zechariah expect God to answer a prayer of an old man who can no longer have children? Some of us in here are looking at the story of Zechariah going, "I mean, can you really blame him?" Well, yeah, you can. And the reason why is because of what Gabriel says to him. Look again at verse 19. He said, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord." He hears God speak daily. And God said to come tell you, "You're going to have a son named John. And it's more real than it's ever been. It's more real than anything else that you've ever experienced in your life. And so Gabriel is saying, you're being foolish, Zechariah, and here's why. Because you are depending and trusting more on what you've experienced in your life than what is standing right in front of you from God. Let me say that another way. Some of us this morning, we're trusting more what we see and what we've experienced than the God who we say we love and serve. And just because he hasn't done it yet, we've lost faith that he will. And so Zechariah's response is one way that we can participate in God's kingdom work. So let me give you this first perspective. It's the first point. We can choose to participate in God's kingdom work with faithless, obligatory service to God, with no expectation of experiencing more his kingdom work. Here's what that looks like for us in the 21st century. We commit our life to coming to church, reading our Bible, serving others. But in our heart, we don't believe him. We have turned our life over to living with this expectation of fooling everybody around us to make them think that we've got it together and we're good Christian people. But if you could peel back the layers of our heart, you would see a cold, faithless, resentful person. Does that describe you this morning on this Christmas holiday? You're supposed to be excited about this time of year. You're supposed to be joyful because of what God has done for us. But there's no joy in your heart. There's no anticipation in seeing God work. Maybe God has held something back from you, you think. Maybe he's treated you unfairly. And you would never admit it in a place like this morning, in church, but you have resentment in your heart. Can I tell you something? That is not what God desires for you. There are a lot of bitter, resentful Christians who are some of the most faithful people to their church. And the world is looking at them and they're going, so why should I want what you have? What is so different? Because the truth is, I feel more joy than you do. And here's why. It's because they're walking around and they don't believe what they claim to believe. And so here's what happened with Zechariah, verse 20. Behold, Gabriel says, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. God's response to Zechariah's faithlessness and doubt is that he would no longer speak until the baby was born. Now, most of us might read this as a punishment, right? And he does tell him it was a consequence for his unbelief. But I would just encourage you to look at it maybe a little bit a different way. It wasn't just a punishment for his lack of belief. But Zechariah's silence was a daily reminder that God's real. I mean, could you imagine the first time he tried to open his mouth and explain what he saw and he couldn't? God had never been more real than that moment, right? And for 9 months, he got a daily reminder, man, I better believe what God says. We don't have time this morning, but when you go to the time when John is born, there was some discrepancy over John's name, right? No one in his family had been named John. And Elizabeth said, we're going to name him John. And everybody's like, we're not going to name him John. We're going to name him Zechariah. And Zechariah gets a pad and he says, you better call him John. And immediately his mouth was opened. Why? Because that was an action of John, of Zechariah believing what God said. Call him John. And God said, see, I'm faithful. You see, some of us in here are wrestling with doubt, and God has put us in a peculiar situation where we have to be still and quiet, where things maybe aren't going the way we think they ought to go, and it's a reminder of how much he loves us, and that, listen, he's going to be faithful to you even when you're not faithful to him. I bet, this is an inference, so take it for what it is, but I would imagine that after Zechariah's mouth was open and he looked at that baby, he never doubted God again. So I want to give you this key point this morning that I pray that you would ask God to guard your heart from. We can serve God without faith. Do you know that? You can serve God without faith. But you cannot experience the joy of kingdom participation without it. Here's the good news. You don't have to live like that. And so here's my question again to you this morning, church. Are you a joyless Christian? Do you have any expectation of God showing up in your life? Do you want to see him work? This is what God desires for you. He doesn't desire obligatory obedience. He wants you to obey him, but he wants you to obey him from an overflow of joy and expectation. Zechariah had lost that. Let's not be like him. So let me show you one more example of how we should seek to participate in God's kingdom work. Look down at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God, from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so here we see just a few months later, Gabriel is sent back down to earth. Another interaction similar to that of Zechariah. And this time he comes to a young girl named Mary from a small rural town called Nazareth, and Gabriel brings this news that will change the world. Again, notice how he responds to her, how he comes to her. It's very encouraging. He says, "You are favored by God." What does that mean to be favored? Anybody know? It means that God is intentionally looking to you or on you for your good. He's not coming in judgment. You're not in trouble. There's some good coming with this interaction. He says, "You are favored by God." But then another thing he says, "The Lord is with you, Mary." Again, this would have resonated in a young girl who had never seen the hand of God at work, who hadn't heard stories for 400 years of how God had showed up. And for this angel to come to her and say, "God is with you, Mary. He has plans for you." But I want you to notice that Mary had the same initial response that Zechariah did, right? She was troubled. She was afraid. Gabriel had to tell her, "Don't be afraid of what I'm about to tell you." Now, here's something that might perplex us. I was talking about this in my small group with my guys on Monday night. Mary had the same response to Zechariah's, right? She was afraid. She even questioned Gabriel like Zechariah did. So how come Zechariah was struck with muteness and we just honor Mary? Why is that? Anybody want to take a shot at it? What was different, do you think? Mary was faithful. You see, here's what we see. Gabriel was sent to Zechariah as a response to his prayer. God was answering a prayer, and yet he was standing in front of him, and Zechariah didn't believe it. It was the epitome of faithlessness. You see, Zechariah had lost faith that even when God did show up, he didn't believe it. So Zechariah broke rule number one of Christian faith. You know what it is? Look at Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to him, that means through prayer, through faith, must believe that he exists. And listen to this, he rewards those who seek him. That phrase rewards in the Greek text means to pay wages, right? To get what's due. And so when you pray before God, God says, you better expect me to answer. If you don't, you're not walking in faith. And so Zechariah was struck mute because he didn't believe what he asked for. But Mary's question was not one of faithlessness. It was one of wonder. Have you ever wondered about something? I'm not talking about, you know, I wonder what's for lunch today. Have you ever sat and pondered something so amazing and just wondered what it would be like? It's almost unbearable, right? You're so excited. You're so filled with joy and anticipation that it almost hurts. And so when she came before Gabriel and Gabriel told her this amazing news, when she said, but I'm a virgin, how is this going to happen? It wasn't, you can't do it. It was, I want to see how you're going to do this. I want to see how you're going to show up and do this. You see, God initiated his visit with Mary. And so although Mary knew that she didn't have the ability to bring a child into the world with her circumstances, it wasn't a question of doubt. It was a question of amazement. Wow, if you're really going to do this, I want to see how you're going to do it. You see, Mary didn't know how God was going to use her, but she was willing to be used. And that's the key. Mary was willing to be used. And so here's the second perspective we can have in our participation in kingdom work. Is an expectant willingness and joyful wonder in the participation of God's kingdom work. Listen to what she said. Verse 38, Mary said, behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And she just gave God a blank check. You do whatever you want to do, God. I am your servant. You just come and do it. And you know what? I don't think Mary had any idea of what she was saying. A teenage virgin girl who, if was found out that she was pregnant out of wedlock, would have been stoned to death. Joseph would have separated the engagement, and she'd been left on her own. Probably would have become a woman of the night. We have children in here. And yet she looked at God and said, I'll do whatever you want me to do. She had no idea what was in store for her. But what it came from was a heart of willingness. Look at what she said. This is the Magnificat. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. You see, Zechariah said, there's no way you can do this. I'm old. I've already prayed for that, and you didn't answer. Mary said, I don't know how you're going to do it. It could cost me a lot of things, but I trust you. And so here's what I need you to understand. There's several things in Mary's song here that I would love to point out, but I'll just give you two real quick. The first thing we see here is that she saw God's invitation as a place and a time for joy. So when God is inviting you into his kingdom work, how do you perceive it? Do you look at it as dread or anxiety? Lord's got me doing something else. I mean, can I just be real honest with you for just a second? When God called us to plant Pioneer Church, I was not excited. I'll just be real honest with you. Laura was. Because Laura gets excited about everything. Laura gets excited about painting a wall. But I began to think about all the things that were going to be on my shoulders. And you know, it's taken me 5 years to finally realize two things. One, it ain't on me. Praise God. This thing would have fallen apart a long time ago. But here's something else I've learned. I've learned that every opportunity that God gives us to participate in his kingdom work is an occasion to worship him in our trust. And I wasted a lot of time in this journey of planting Pioneer Church because I was so wrapped up in what I thought I had to do for him. Here's what I need you to understand about God's participation or participation in God's kingdom work. It's all been established and set out. We don't have to have a board meeting with God to figure out the next step. He's just said, come join me in it. Trust me, be willing, and watch what I do. And so the second thing we see, well, so we see a life of joy and blessing in Mary, not a life of apprehension. But the second thing is, this invitation became her purpose. Now, I don't know what her plans were. Nazareth in a big town. She was just probably going to be this country housewife. And Joseph was going to be a carpenter and make money. And they were just going to kind of live out their days. But God had other plans for her. When he invaded her life, she embraced the purpose that he gave her. The Bible says she immediately went to Elizabeth and she spent 3 months with her. And man, they had a wonderful time dreaming and wondering about all the wonderful things that their sons were going to do. Again, Mary had no idea who was in her womb. But yet she believed that God had a purpose that was greater than anything she could do with her life. And so she committed her life to that purpose. Not just during the duration of the pregnancy, but if you'll know, after Jesus was born and he started his ministry, who was one of his followers? His mama. And she walked with him and she heard him talk. And she heard him say some really hard things. Remember the wedding at Cana? When she says, hey, they run out of wine, and he doesn't call her mama, right? He goes, woman, what's this got to do with me? I don't think I could have said that to my mama. But she understood, man, this isn't just my son. He's my king. And man, that was made very clear as she sat at the foot of a cross and watched the one she brought into this world die for her sins. She gave her life to this purpose. You and I need to understand that whatever God is going to invite us into, it's a good purpose. It's one that causes for joy and excitement and anticipation. And it's one that's worth giving everything for. So as we close this morning, I want to ask you, in your heart, what kind of perspective do you have about the purpose God's calling you to? How are you approaching it this morning? If you're a Christian, God is inviting every one of you to participate in something that's bigger than you are. But you can approach it like Zechariah. Maybe you gave it a shot. Maybe for the majority of your life, you tried to follow God. And you just didn't have anything to show for it. And maybe you're here this morning because a family member has invited you, or maybe you just walked in here because you want to give it one more opportunity. I want you to understand that if you're here this morning, here's the first thing I want you to know. Man, the story of Christmas is unique in that it wasn't just an event in history. It was a revelation of how God wants to work in your life. And it tells so many things. One, you can't do what needs to be done. And so God intervenes. God shows up when it's the most dark, when it's the most depressing. These people were walking and overcome with darkness. They'd lost hope. Zechariah was one of the main ones. And the appearing of the Son of God on the earth proved God is not silent. God is not indifferent to your life. If you want Him to show up, He will show up. My prayer this morning is that if you're in here and you have this heart like Zechariah, that you will see this, that Christ came for you. Christ came for you. He is the answer to the longing of your heart. He came to save you. And so the first and greatest purpose is to believe that this morning. Maybe you've never believed it. And today you can. Maybe you used to believe it and life has kicked it out of you. I want you to know that God hasn't gone anywhere. So here's what I want to ask you to do. I just want to pray for us this morning. You bow your head and close your eyes. Maybe you're here this morning and you know the story of Christmas. You know that it's about a baby being born who is the Son of God. But maybe that has kind of just lost its luster. And this morning the Holy Spirit is reminding you or maybe telling you for the first time that there's a significance in that baby that is life-changing for you. And one of the greatest things is that that baby came to be for you what you could not be for yourself. You cannot save yourself. The purposes that you try to pursue and find outside of Him have left you wanting and longing. But in Christ, our deepest longings are found. And so maybe you're here this morning, and for the first time in your life, you want to give your heart to Jesus. Here's how you do that. You just simply tell Him what He already knows about you, that you're a sinner. That's hard to admit, but it's true. And you have been reminded over and over of how much you fall short. And you recognize that that sin separates you from a holy and righteous God. But the beauty is that God didn't want to leave you in your lostness. But He invaded earth for you. He sent His Son to come and live and die and raise again for your salvation. And if you'll tell Him that this morning, that you believe Him, that you trust that what He did was sufficient for you, He will save you this morning. And you can walk out of here with purpose and peace and passion. For the rest of us in here this morning, we're very familiar with this story, but maybe you've lost the expectation. I want you to look deep into Mary's life. See that she didn't have it all figured out. She wasn't anybody special. She was just willing and expectant. And maybe you need to ask the Lord this morning, return to you this joy of anticipation. That He's still at work. And maybe He hasn't answered everything yet, but you trust Him. Father, right now in the quietness of this moment, I believe that hearts are reaching out for You all over this room. Lord, I understand that this has not been the typical Christmas sermon, but Lord, I believe that You have taught us exactly what You want us to know this morning. And so, Father, right now, I pray for those, God, who might be in this room that walked in here lost and in darkness, bitter and broken. Father, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you would reveal to them that Christ was given for them. The Son was born to save them. And so, Lord, I just pray right now from their heart to you that, God, that you would just reach down and allow them to see the beauty of the Son of God, given for them, broken for them, and raised to new life so that they can have life eternal with you. I can't think of a better way to celebrate Christmas than truly embracing, Lord, what it means. And Lord, for the rest of your people in here this morning, I pray that as we walk out of these doors this morning, that we would walk out with a renewed excitement and expectation. I pray this week, God, that we would be very intentional about looking at our perspective and our relationship with you. And that you are inviting us into something that you're still doing to change the world. You've given us a hope that this lost world needs. And so, Lord, would you fill our heart with joy and anticipation, God, not of the event of your Son, but, Lord, of the ongoing narrative that you're writing in our life. Use us, Father, like Mary. Give us a willingness. And then help us to trust you as you do exceedingly and abundantly beyond what we could ask for or imagine. And so, Father, we trust you to do in our hearts what you desire for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.